I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, this will be the last sermon of the first half of this section, which has been dubbed the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. It can be broken down into two parts. The first four verses, verses 10 to 13, why the armor, and then verses 14 to 20, what is the armor? I want to read once again what is stated in the first part in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. It says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take on up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In order for us to stand, we must not only put on the armor of God, we must be aware of our enemy and his wiles, because we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're not fighting flesh and blood. As soon as you mention you're not fighting flesh and blood, Satan is able to deceive us just to do that. One of the purposes of the New Testament is to familiarize us with Satan and his wiles. So we went through several of those in parts following the first one. And Satan, we learned about him. We learned Satan is an adversary. He is the enemy. He is a warrior. He has another name of the devil. He is a slanderer. He accuses. And he is the god of this world. He is assisted by beings. Beings that are just like Jesus Christ has with the kingdom of God, principalities and powers assisting him in enacting the plan of God. Satan has apparently mimicked what God has implemented with the principalities and powers, because he has his assistants who are assisting him in ministering evil for him, as God's assistants of angels are ministering good for God. Satan's demons, the term itself, etymologically, is derived from the adjective that means intelligent, knowing. That would suggest that they were supreme and are supreme in intellect and knowledge. They are organized into a kingdom. I'm not going to turn there. I just go ahead and cite it in Luke chapter 11, 14 to 18. Where Jesus Christ is casting out a demon, and some of those that are there were accusing him of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. And he says, no way is that possible. In verse 17 and 18, he says, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Satan also is divided against himself. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" He has a kingdom. The kingdom of Satan is a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ is king. In the kingdom of Satan, Satan is king. In the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ is assisted by angels and the family of God. In the kingdom of Satan, it's a family of demons. The territory for both is the earth. Subject to the humans. The laws for the kingdom of God are the Ten Commandments. The laws for Satan's kingdom is disobedience and anarchy. Anarchy. In Ephesians 6, he and his minions are described as evil. They're wicked. They're destructive. They're different kinds. Some cause an individual to be deaf or dumb, or both. Some cause a spirit of infirmity. Some cause silliness, gloominess, being harsh, depraved. That's what they all are. The demons are warped. The demons are perverted. And we're told to stand against the wiles. Wiles of the devil. Other translations, schemes, methods, tactics, strategies, and deceits, evil tricks. This is what we learn from Scripture. And that's what we went into various of the wiles of the devil. As we talk about getting them believing another is the enemy, he will have us fighting ourselves. We look at each other as the enemy. And Satan then sits back and he just laughs. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and high places. Then he uses infiltration. It's quite remarkable to listen to and follow the instructions that we find in the New Testament, not only in the New Testament and in FI Online, but Mr. David Johnson has been covering in FI Online, especially the general epistles. And you look at the parallelism between the first century, the events of the first century culminating in the general epistles, and what happened in the last century, the 20th century for us. It's almost like you're reading prophecy in advance in the New Testament, and it happened. It happened in the 20th century as he used infiltration. He did it in the first, he did it in the 20th, and you can see that down throughout history. He continues to. Another of his tactics, divide and conquer. It's one of the approaches that we find in the animal world, especially among lions. They will divide the herd into various groups, one that might be weaker, and prey on that weaker one. Broadcast negative attitudes and emotions. He's very adept at that. Very adept. That does not minimize what happens to us chemically. At times, certain things will be going on, going awry inside of our minds, our bodies chemically. But I do not minimize what Satan does with broadcasting negative attitudes and emotions, because he's the prince of the power of the air. He uses scriptural arguments. He knows the Bible better than we do. So he can do that. He even tried it on Jesus Christ, who's responsible for the Bible. Doesn't stop him. So if he can use it on Christ, do you think he'll use it on us? He'll slander and malign, especially leaders, especially. Mr. Armstrong was slandered when he was alive, but definitely when he died. You read some of the slander and hear about some of the slander of Mr. Armstrong after he died, you think he was Satan in the flesh. And he will encourage rebellion. Anarchy. That's what he is after. In part five, what we looked at was a strategy of him working on our minds through curiosity to draw us to the dark side. The other side of the story, if you will. And convince us that that side is the right side and what God is doing is wrong. If I'm unaware of these things, I'm either fast asleep or I'm the merest babe in Christ. You know, babies aren't aware of danger because they haven't been educated. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This section in Ephesians 6 starts off in verse 10 with, be strong then. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And this is what we concentrated on last time. That admonition in Ephesians 6 verse 10, be strong in the Lord. We could have gone ahead and further developed the tools that we've dealt with through the years, prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and with our new book with Jeremy Lawyer on fellowshipping. Fellowshipping, how important all five are in order to be strong in the Lord. So as we conclude today, this first half, I ask a somewhat moot question. Why be strong? Why be strong? I'm going to bring out two reasons. First one is because of the power of the enemy. Because of the power of the enemy. Our enemy is powerful. He is likened to a lion in 1 Peter chapter 5. He is likened to a great dragon in Revelation chapter 12, who has deceived the whole world. No one has been exempted from his deception except for Jesus Christ. Except for Jesus Christ. And a parallel of Revelation 12:9 is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Other translations, his power, his control, his rule, the whole world. He is the God of this world. And he is capable of wreaking all kinds of havoc, and we're not even aware of what he's doing. Over here in Luke chapter 21, or 22, Luke chapter 22, we come to the night of Christ's final Passover. And Christ is telling his disciples, as it is brought out in John 13, after the foot washing, he says that, you know, you need to love one another, and he says, you all are going to deceive or be left or leave me off or just be a, depart from me. In other words, you will leave me. You're going to leave. Peter, who is very forward at times, and that's nothing a problem with that. We find that he has a leadership position among the disciples. We find he is the one after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension in Acts chapter 1. He's the one that says we need a 12th person to be among us. He is the one that gave the sermon in Acts chapter 2. He is the one that's leading along in chapters 3 and 4 with John. We find Peter is definitely a very powerful individual. But then he says, listen, Christ, I will never desert you. I will never leave you. Christ told him this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter said, no way on the face of this earth. And apparently there is a further discussion that is going on between Christ and Peter. I don't know if this is tied into it, but I can see it tying in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. Luke 22, 31 to 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, I want you to learn something here. Indeed, Satan has asked for you. Note that. All right? Now, obviously, he has to ask God, because that's what he did with Job. But he asked for Peter. How often does he ask for us? How often? You know, as Paul brings it out in 2 Timothy, we find that there are some who are taken captive by Satan and his minions at his will. So here, Jesus Christ is saying, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But Christ says in verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, King James says, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. This is Satan's approach. He has that kind of power, but it is limited. Limited to what God allows. Book of Job is an excellent example of this. Satan went up in a sense. Maybe even God may have put the thought in his mind, but Satan already had it in his mind. He knew about Job. He knows about us. And at times he will ask for us to sift us like wheat, and God allows it. Because God is looking at Job 42. God is looking at the end result. Even though we're going through all kinds of issues, God looks at the end. Whenever I think of power, though, of an angel or even a demon, several scriptures in the Old Testament certainly come to mind. I know that it doesn't mention there is an angel in Egypt who is responsible for the death of the firstborn, but we kind of look at it as an agent probably of God who was able to go out and pick out the firstborn and kill all firstborn as well as animals. Then I think about David. David did a rash thing. He wanted to know the number of Israelites. Even cousin Joab thought that was a bad idea. And Joab was against it, but Joab was a military man. And Joab said, okay, I'll go ahead and do this. I'll go around and I'll find out what is the number of Israelites, especially the army that you have here. And it mentions that David's heart smote him. It smote him. He realized that he made a mistake. God sent the seer, the prophet Gad, to David. And this is in 1 Chronicles 21, 9 to 16. And it says, God said to him, okay, David, I'm going to give you a choice. I'm going to allow 7 years of famine to come upon the land. You look at the history of Israel, it seems like there are a number of famines throughout. We see the first one there with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, but there are famines throughout. God says, I will send a famine on the land for 3 years. 3 years. Or, not seven, it's 3 years. 3 months, you're going to be running from your enemies who will try to defeat you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. 3 days. David appeals to God and says, I will take the last one. 3 days of your punishment. And as it mentions, God sent an angel in that 3-day period. We don't know how long it was, but that angel struck down 70,000 people. How long? Hour, day, day and a half. It says in chapter 22, 29, verse 16, then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Angel wipes out 70,000 like that. Compare that to us. Later on, one of David's descendants, Hezekiah, is facing the Assyrians. The Assyrians have already taken the northern tribe into captivity. Now they're marching down to Jerusalem. Hezekiah is held up inside of the city. The leader of Assyrian troops sent the Rabshakeh, the ambassador, trying to sway the inhabitants of Jerusalem, forsake Hezekiah, come out here and we'll spare your life. If you don't, we will wipe you out as we have done all of our enemies. A letter is sent. Hezekiah takes that into the temple, lays it out before God, and says, God, are you going to let this happen? And as it mentions, and this is in 2 Kings 19, 35, it says, and it came to pass on a certain night that an angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. The most powerful army on earth. One angel wiped out nearly 200,000. Remarkable. Contrast that example of those examples with us as humans. How powerful they are, contrast that to us. I'm going to go over here to a scripture over in Psalm 39 by David. Psalm 39, verse 4. Psalm 39, verse 4. To set the stage, I want to know the background of what is going on here in the first 3 verses of Psalm 39. But something has ticked David off. You know, it doesn't take much to David to go ahead and retaliate. But he says he's got to guard his mind, he's got to guard his ways, he's got to guard his tongue, he's got to restrain, he's got to put a muzzle on his mouth, he's got to be mute, because he knows he is about to do something he shouldn't be. And then he comes to Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end. Make me to know my end. What is the end? The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to men to die once. It's appointed. That word in the Greek means laid up. Lovenida says it is to be necessary in view of something being inevitable. Inevitable. To be necessary, must. Everyone must die once. That's the end. Dust you are, dust you shall return. Everyone. I was listening to Psalms a little over a week ago, and I came to a part that certain things have a tendency to pop out at me. This is at the end of the third book of Psalms. In Psalm 89, as it is talking about the continuation of the Davidic line. And in Psalm 89, it mentions verses 47 to 48. Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? We're physical. We're dust. All of us will meet that end. It is a must. Psalm 89, verse 48, what man can live and not see death? Can we deliver his, or can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Stop. Think about this. All of us. All of us. I don't know what is the oldest person on earth at this point in time. Everybody born, most likely, before the year 1900 are dead. Are in the grave. There may be somebody over 123. Normally, they don't make it to 120. But everybody is dead. We can go into a hospital. We can have somebody that is ill. Has some serious illness, and we can go and maybe try to impart a false hope. Oh, you're going to get better. You'll be home, and you'll be able to do the things you normally do. You can't guarantee that. There's only one guarantee in this life. We're all going to die. We all are going to die. It's inevitable. So then, as David says in Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end. I'm coming to it. An end. Second phrase. And what is the measure of my days? My days. Verse 5 is somewhat of a comment on it. A verse of chapter 39. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. It goes by. As I listen to Psalm 89, the beginning of the fourth book of Psalm is Psalm 90. So we look at Psalm 90 to 105 or 106 as the millennial psalms. But the very first psalm in the fourth book of Psalm, Psalm 90, authored by Moses, and I bring this out from time to time about death. Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 3, you turn man to destruction. Revised Standard says dust. You say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. God doesn't look at this time like we do. Yeah, I can think back. The earliest memory that I have is after I had moved from Indianapolis down to Miami, and we were staying in Liberty City. I don't know, I was about 3 years old. That's over 70 years ago. I can remember that. It doesn't that far back. God doesn't look at that like we do. God's outside of time. Time means nothing to him. And so as he goes on, he says, verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and it withers. Verse 9, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. I think of that from the aspect of being in Spokesman's Club years ago. I'm in the Spokesman's Club with guys as old or even older as my dad was. And the first speech you gave in Spokesman's Club, the icebreaker, you kind of talk about yourself. Give us a little bit of background of who you are, what made you tick when you came to the church. Speeches lasted 6 minutes. Grace period, 30 seconds. 6 minutes. Cover your life. And I think of some of the guys who get up, got my stopwatch, because as always, the timer always had a stopwatch. He gets up and he starts to speak. All right? It is his responsibility to summarize his life in 6 minutes. Well, I was born in 1918. I graduated from high school, I entered into the Army, and I went into World War II, got married, had 3 children, came into the church in 1962, and that's about it. That ain't even 30 seconds. You have summarized 50 years in 30 seconds? It's a vapor. That's this life. There's nothing to it. Verse 9, all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. Average. 70. Some go on beyond 70. But in verse 12, he says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Not our years, our days. Those of us who've made it past 70, I liken it to you playing extra innings of a game. 9 innings of baseball or 4 quarters of football. You going in overtime. You're in overtime period now. And says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so back in Psalm 39, verse 4, he says, Lord, make me to know mine end. I'm dying. What is the measure of my days? 70 goes by so quickly. That I may know how frail I am. That anonymous author did a spinoff of Shakespeare's 7 Stages of Man and came up with the 7 Ages of Man. 7 Ages of Man spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, wills. The 7 Ages. 1, spills, baby comes out, starts eating, throwing food hither, thither, and whither, trying to get this child coordinated just to drink water, and it spills all over the place. Then it has to learn its name is not Noah as it goes through 2nd stage drills, that there has to be some parameters put around the life. There are things you can't do and things you can. 3rd stage, thrills. Hormones start kicking in. You look at that girl in the classroom differently now. Something is going on inside of your body, or in reverse. She looks at you and it is thrills. Then go through marriage, fourth stage bills. Thank governments for that. That we end up having to pay and pay and pay and pay. And I don't know if that contributes to the fifth stage ills. You start finding all kinds of problems going on with this body as it ages, moving toward destruction and dust. And then the sixth stage pills. Some primary care, less than 2 weeks ago, he added two more pills to me to take. It just keeps going. And then final stage wills, because it is coming. It is coming. I like the comment of one man who, when his family gathered around for the reading of his will, he says, being of sound mind, I spent all of my money while I was alive. Wills. Solomon describes this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he describes it. We describe Solomon as a wise old man. Solomon may not have even been 60 when he died. 60 is a child by comparison to some of us. He most likely was a teenager when he ascended to the throne. But he had lived such a powerfully insightful life, challenged life, and wrong one. But it says, Lord, make me to know my end, the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. That word is one word that haunts me throughout my life, and it also motivated me because it was a word my mother called me when I, most of us as kids during the time, especially back in my day, we try to mimic wrestlers on TV, and we would horse around. We're trying to do the Boston Crab and the abdominal stretch and the full Nelson. And I had one boy who then decided he grabbed me, and he then went down on the ground and flipped me over, and I landed on my wrist, my right wrist, and I sprained it. And it was painful. I mean, I started crying in the middle of the night. Mother had taken me to the clinic. And she made a comment sometime after that to a friend of hers that I was frail. That motivated me. That motivated me to prove to her, no, I wasn't. And so I played football, and normally I play in the backfield or play the end. I couldn't play the end because I can't catch the ball. Not with a cast on my arm. I wanted to play on the line. I wanted to show my mother I was not frail, and I would use that cast as a weapon. I would hit guys with that cast to show I wasn't frail, but the cast came off. And I realized again how frail I can be. You know, we have contests. I don't know when the last time I saw this World's Strongest Man contest. It used to come on, it may still come on TV. Guys that can pick up 1,000 pounds or pull trains and whatever. What good is that against the bite of a snake, poisonous snake? What good is that strength against a bullet? Growing up in the state of Florida, there were two animals, critters, that caused us to have some fear. In the water, a water moccasin. I still recall at an Episcopalian camp, we were on a pond, and a baby water moccasin was swimming up to our canoe. And we moved that baby moccasin to the shore and made some shoes out of that moccasin. We smashed that thing to death. Then we thought about that baby got a mama. So we decided we better throw this moccasin back in the water because they're poisonous. And the other is alligators. This is Florida. This is Florida. Gators are all around the place. And we inhabit their territory. They come and they will inhabit ours. And now we have pythons, and we've got sharks, and we talk about in evolution about the survival of the fittest. If you look at the ones least likely to survive, it's us as human beings. If it weren't for the spirit of man, we would not be here. We are indeed frail. But Christ wants us to consider something, an important point. I want to go over here to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, to begin with. Hebrews chapter 2, it mentions verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to eternity, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, perfect through the physical frailties of this life. So you go over to chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 7 to 9. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. It says, speaking of Christ, when the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Christ paved the way for all of us. We are battling a foe that is beyond our capability on our own. Christ showed us how. Be strong in the Lord, because it is the Lord who is the only one to defeat the enemy. Prayer, fasting, study, meditation, fellowship. Satan is strong, but Satan is weak compared to God. And as John brings it out, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have God in us. We've got a power in us that defeated him. It behooves each of us to make sure that that spirit is leading and we follow. We fail, we fail. We fail to follow, we fail. That spirit has been put inside of us. It is the down. We've got eternity in us. Eternity. The thought of that. I mean, the frailty is my mom called me frail. I've gone through all of this, get pills and more pills. I've got eternity in me. But as I follow the lead of what God is doing in my life, I don't fail. I don't. Because I'm strong in the Lord. But that leads to the second. Understand the power of the enemy. He is, but he ain't as powerful as God. And I've got God in me. But then the second reason of I be strong, and it is in the last part of that first half. Back to Ephesians chapter 6, 13. Second part is to stand in the evil day. To stand in the evil day. Take note, in Ephesians 6, verse 13, it says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. There are days, and there are evil days. And some of us might say, well, there's evil weeks, there are evil months. But this is referring to day by day. Remember Jacob when he came into Egypt and he had an audience with Pharaoh? And Pharaoh looked at him and says, how old are you? And Jacob's response, I'm 130 years have been my pilgrimage. It hasn't achieved the years of the pilgrimage with my father and my grandfather, but I made 130. And he adds, few and evil have been the days of this pilgrimage. Some days worse than others. Some days worse than others. Back in the last century, there was a psychology that came out called Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. We identified with it. If anything can go wrong, it will. I know right around the time as that was coming out, I'm sent out into the field. It came out after I was sent out into the field. And I bought a car, 63 Fury 3. It came out in 73, but it had a car, 63 Fury 3. And it was, did not have the Spirit of God in it, but it had some spirit in it because every Friday afternoon it had a tendency to conk out. I said that car wanted to keep the Sabbath. It wasn't every Friday it would go out, but that was, I generalized. Every Friday afternoon it seemed that car would just stop to keep the Sabbath. If something can go wrong, it would go wrong Friday before I have to go to services on the Sabbath. Some might even recall how you know you're going to have a bad day. The piece that came out back then at that time as well. How you know you're going to have a bad day? Your horn sticks on the freeway behind 32 Hell's Angels. You're going to have a bad day. You've been at work 3 hours before you notice that your fly is still open. You're going to have a bad day. Your twin sister forgets your birthday. Could be a bad day. Your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. Bad day. You have to sit down to brush your teeth in the morning. Getting there. Getting there. Everyone avoids you the morning after the company's office party. You know what's about to happen. Your income tax refund check bounces. Now that's a bad day, that's a bad month, that's a bad year if the income tax check bounces. It costs more to fill up your car than it did to buy it, as gas prices rise higher and higher. You wake up and your braces are stuck together. You could probably have a bad day today. Your blind date turns out to be your ex-wife. It could be a bad day. You put both contacts in the same eye. And so you walk around and you're looking through one eye. Your doctor tells you you're allergic to chocolate. It's not a bad day for me, it's going to be a bad day for the doctor. Doctor can't be telling, most of us like chocolate. You're going to tell me I can't eat chocolate? Doctor, it's going to be a bad day for you. Everyone loves your driver's license picture. Unless they look at mine. I took mine, had renewed my driver's license last year. And my picture, it looks like I'm sitting in the grave. It looks like it. The gypsy fortune teller offers to refund your money. Bad day. People think you're 60 and you're only 35. Bad day. Your mom, you call your mom, tell her that you'd like to eat out tonight, and when you get home, there's a sandwich on the front porch. Bad day. And finally, the bird singing outside your window is a vulture. Bad day. Go over here to Psalm also 41, verse 1. Psalm 41, verse 1. This is another psalm by David, two chapters after. It's the end of the first book of Psalms. Psalm 41, verse 1. Here David says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble." The margin of the King James says, "In the day of evil." There are times when the battle is particularly fierce, when Satan is hurling a barrage of darts and arrows. Consider Job. One thing after another. It is times like that when we need to be strong in the Lord. The hands have to be up, the armor has to be up. When we started this series, we talked about in part one of the three periods of demonic activity. Pre-flood world. Tremendous demonic activity to the point where God says, "I regret that he even made man." When Christ came the first time, How many dozens of demons were exorcised out of human beings? There's an indication in Revelation chapter 12. Satan was doing his best to try to thwart the birth of Jesus Christ. And then in the last days, not only perilous times will come, people will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There's going to be a demonic activity that will be poured out until the culmination of which Satan is going to be kicked out of heaven. And when he does, whoa. Whoa. We consider as well the time, the season before the Passover. Troublesome times. And then even before the Feast of Tabernacles. Times of great activities. But what Ephesians 6:13 says, there will also be evil days. There will be evil days. Go back to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 24 to 25. Moses is wrapping up the book of Deuteronomy. Gives prophecy about the tribes, what's going to happen to them in the future. And he comes to Asher, Deuteronomy 33, verse 24. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Verse 25, your sandals shall be iron and bronze as your days, so shall your strength be. I extrapolate from that the principle. I will always be given strength sufficient to the situation that I am in. I will be strengthened when I am strong in the Lord. So if the day is particularly bad, as Asher receives strength from God to face his enemies, so will I. For God will always provide the necessary strength. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, who lived a life of many days of evil. He was the one who was the author of Ephesians 6:13. But something happened to him, and we surmise it very well could have been an attack on his eyes because he might have had poor eyesight. And he is making an appeal to God, be it that or something else, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, special revelations that have been given about God. He's been given this at the beginning of this chapter of the third heaven, be it a vision, whatever. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet or beat me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Who did that? Who allowed it? God? God? I'd be going along having such a great time. All of a sudden, whack! Who allows that? God. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. God, you made the promise. You will heal us of all our diseases. You tied that into the sacrifice of your son. I am appealing to you. In verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, whose strength? God's strength is made perfect or is perfected in my life through weakness. Whose weakness? Whose fragility? Mine. Mine. Can God heal instantly? Of course he can. It means nothing to him. At times we have been. There are times I know I look back over my own life, I can see the healing. I had a pinched nerve. in my name. Running track, I'm running around the track and boom, I'll hit the track because my leg gives up. Got anointed. Never a problem with it again. Bloody nose consistently, my nose would bleed. Boom, never a problem with it again. You know the problem I've mentioned it time and time again with my eyes. And I had this problem called macular attraction syndrome. Go to retina specialist and he says, unless this improves, we're gonna have to operate. I mean, don't talk about operating on my eyes, man. Come back the next time, it's gone. And his comment was, the retina God has been kind to you. Yes, he heals. But there are times when it doesn't happen when I want it to. There are times it will not happen until the kingdom comes. Because what God is working on is his strength in me. He wants more of himself shown through me. Through my frail body, the power of his might. And so Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What do we need to therefore do? Back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It talks about our predecessor in the faith and in this life. Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing, look, recognize, something is going on in the spiritual realm. I'm in a battle, yes, but in this battle, see that you have a great high priest who now has passed through the heavens, who now has shed fragility, who now has now parted with the flesh? Jesus, the Son of God. So therefore, he is before me. Let me hold fast. Let me hold fast. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with my frailty. Because he was made that way. He came to identify that way. But he had God in him. He had power in him. And as strong as God was in him, the frailty was going to be diminished. He could sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, but he didn't sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. New Century Version, to help us when we need it. It is timely help. The implication is that all times are not the same. I am always being helped. Remember these the piece that has been written years ago about footprints, how there are two sets of footprints walking on the beach, I'm walking beside God. Then after a while, there's only one set of footprints. And then I have the audience with God, and I say, God, why is it now that I can find you walking beside me all this time on the beach? But then the time when I needed you most, there's only one set of footprints. And God's response to him was, those weren't yours. Those are mine. I was carrying you. I cannot live without God. But there are times when I need something extra. And I can take comfort in the fact that I have a great high priest who is at the right hand of God, who has experienced all I ever will. Therefore, I must go to that throne of grace to receive that timely help in the evil day. You look at Christ, he had those two evil days. One day spanning more than just the day itself, 40 days when he was in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. 40 days, constantly tempted. And then finally, when Satan left, it says the angel came and ministered to him. That's what we're looking for. That's what we need. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was crying out, sweats of blood coming down, crying out to God, it says that there was an angel that came strengthening him. We need that strength. I bring out a comment that is made by William Barclay because he ties in Hebrews 5, 7 to 9 to Christ being in the Garden of Gethsemane offering those vehement cries. Barclay says he, the author of Hebrews, remembers Jesus in Gethsemane. That is what he is thinking when he speaks of Jesus' prayers and entreaties, his tears and his cry. The word he uses for cry, kragi, is very significant. It is a cry which man does not choose to utter, but is wrung from him in the stress of some tremendous tension or searing pain, an evil day, if you will. So then the writer to the Hebrews says that there is no agony of the human spirit through which Jesus Christ has not come. The rabbis had a saying, there are three kinds of prayers, each loftier than the preceding: prayer, crying, and tears. Prayer is made in silence, crying with raised voice, but tears overcome all things. Jesus knew even the desperate prayer of tears. And that's at times what we go through in the evil day. As Satan does his very best to try to cut us off from God, and that's when we need God the most. And the assurance that God has made, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the age. Do I sense his presence? Do I sense his presence? He could be in front of me, leading me. He could be alongside of me, walking. Like Christ did with the guys going to on the road to Emmaus. He could be behind me, nudging me. He could have me on his shoulders, carrying me. I will never leave you or forsake you. You see that throughout the book of Acts. Example after example through the book of Acts. Peter is thrown in prison. Solitary confinement in Acts chapter 12. Angel comes along, opens up the prison doors, removes the shackles, and he goes out free. Paul and Silas are in prison in chapter 16. They're singing. They're singing songs. Prison doors open up, shackles fall off. End over here in a couple of scriptures. We're over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 to 17, this is the last part of Paul's final epistle canonized in Scripture. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthen me, so that the message might be preached fully through me. I wasn't healed, but God's glory came through. And that all the Gentiles might hear and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Jesus Christ had special help. His apostles had special help. So can we. So can we. I end over here in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The end of the first half of this book of Ephesians that has such a plethora of material to think about, ponder, understand, and live. Beginning in verse 16. Ephesians 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That is something we need to continually think about. I have a part of God in me. The nature of God in me. The mind of God in me. And he is going to strengthen it. He's going to make sure that it is strong. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell, live in your hearts through faith. It's not something I see or hear. I have a faith that I can see the results of what's going on. Am I different from the time I walked into the Radio Church of God in 1967? You better believe it. Am I different in the Church of God, a worldwide association in 2022 than today, 2023? Am I showing more of God in me? That's one reason why he might even allow an evil day to come. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, understand with everyone, all the saints, what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. Awesome example that he has set for us. It passes knowledge. It's physical knowledge that I go through, but I got to understand there is something going on here in my life, and Christ is setting the example for me to follow. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he wants to see evident in our lives, manifested in our lives, the fullness of God. And then verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think, according to the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, first century, 21st century, forever and ever. That power is available. We must be strong in the Lord to receive it. So why be strong? Because of the power of the enemy and to stand in the evil day. This concludes the first half of Ephesians 6. I want us to string as many of these sermons together as possible in this first half. And then I can deal with each piece of armor separately. I don't have to work with those on a consistent basis because they are all individual. So now it's time for us to armor ourselves.